We are looking at one verse today. Surprise, surprise. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I want to start out by saying this. An essential part of the Christian faith, and I told you this is a common theme for me around here, and really it's because it's a common theme, a thread that flows throughout Scripture. But an essential part to the Christian faith, the Christian walk, this whole pursuit of being a passionate follower of Jesus Christ is life together. It's enjoying, it's being in life together. And I'll go so far as to say this, and I don't think it's an overstatement at all, but this is a non-negotiable part of the Christian life. And here's the reason. It's not rooted in us per se directly, but it's rooted in this reality that God is a relational God. He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. They are not all three one person. They are one in essence, but they are three separate individuals sharing one essence. That's what we call the Trinity. It's called Trinitarian theology. And within this Father, Son, and Spirit relationship, there is a sense of well-being. There is a sense of togetherness that they enjoy, that is a part of who they are. That is what our understanding of life together is rooted in, because we were created in the very image of this relational God. That's why in most cases, in healthy cases, we like being around other people. It doesn't mean that just because you're an introvert, it's wrong to have cave time. God gave us separate personalities. But a part of all personalities, all healthy personalities, rooted in this imago Dei, this image of God within us in which we have been created, is this desire, this passion, and I'll even say this need for relationship. And that's all rooted in the Trinity, in His heart, in His ways. But what does this relating look like between the Father, Son, and Spirit? This life together is modeled by Jesus, His heart and His ways. That's how if we want to know how the Father, Son, and Spirit engage one another, read and look at and study the life of Jesus. That's what it looks like. And there's a richness there. There's a sense of well-being there that illustrates for us what life together looks like. In fact, that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, which I've already preached on, but I will mention again briefly, and it is this, that you have been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God, illustrated, instructed, exhorted, encouraged, empowered to love like God. And the hearts and the ways of Jesus are to be lived out in the hearts of the way, in the ways of us. So we desire relationship because we are made in the image of God. That image, that relationship, how they do life together is modeled in the life of Jesus. And we are therefore instructed in terms of what that looks like to live with one another. Okay? That's the whole rootedness of life together. That's why it is what I would say, and I think others would say, it is a non-negotiable. And the world learns about what God is like. They learn about what Jesus is like by looking at us. And I'm so thankful that in the last week, I've not heard any rants on Facebook by fellow believers, because that totally distorts what God is like and how they relate to one another, how Jesus illustrated and modeled how they relate to one another, and how we take and in turn live that out with one another. Okay, that's my rant this morning. No Facebook rant, book rants. It's been great, at least among my Facebook friends. I don't know what friends you have, but it's really, really important. And as the world looks at us, they say, You intrigue me. You intrigue me. You are living a richness of life. It doesn't have anything to do with one's circumstances, but you have a richness of life, a sense of well-being, regardless of your circumstances. A sense of well-being that says, wow, you're different. And we've heard about this, right, just recently, just as Doug shared last week. Just in regards to Nancy. And about how nurses at the Cancer Care Alliance have said to Nancy, I wanted to meet you because I've heard about you. In this, even in the midst of the final stages of cancer, they look at her life and they say, there is a sense of well-being here that we don't see very often. A sense of support which you all contribute to that we don't see very often. Tell us about that. It's a very peace that is calling to her children and says, wow, I think I want to come back to Jesus. At least that's her desire, and that's what she's seeing. All because of the power of community that is empowered by the Spirit, that is illustrated by the ways in the hearts of Jesus, that is in the essence of Trinity relationships. So our willingness to be formed and to live in this way and to be empowered and changed in this way is profoundly powerful for the good. It can also be profoundly powerful for the negative. When the world looks at us and says, you claim the name of Jesus? I read your rant. I saw how you talked about other people. I know the busted relationships that exist within your life. Tell me about Jesus again. Is that what he's like? Because I'm seeing a real disconnect between what I observe here versus what I have heard, at least heard about, in Jesus. So all of this is rooted in the relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is illustrated and modeled in the ways and the hearts of Jesus, and is lived out and empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? That's why this whole thing of life together is so important for us to understand. Now that is just the introduction as to what I want to share in terms of what Paul says here. He is closing out his letter to these incredible believers. And he has given some final instructions. And he says this in 5 verse 14. And we urge you, brothers. He's urging on them. How dare he? He urges them. Right here, right now, it's present tense. I urge you, brothers. And he gives four imperatives that help guide us in this life together. Warn those who are idle. Encourage those who are timid. Help the weak. And here's probably the most difficult piece of all of them. Be patient with everyone. Okay? Be patient with everyone. Now, I want us to understand that he calls out the entire community. From Irene to Mark and Lori to the Acres to Karen to all of us. He calls out and he says, you all have a role to play in this community, all right? Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that excite you? Yes. Okay. Doesn't that excite you more than just Jim? Yes. Okay. You all have a role here. You all have not a job to do, but a way of being to live. He calls out the entire community. He's not calling out the pastors. He's not calling out the elders. He's not calling out the women's Bible study ministry leaders, although they are a part of the whole. He's calling out every person who considers themselves to be a follower of Jesus. And he says, you all have a responsibility for the health and the well-being of the body of Christ, right? You all have a responsibility. Who has a responsibility? We do. You do. All of us do. All of us do. We all have a responsibility for the health and the well-being of the body in Christ. And he tells us, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. He says, engage those who are half-hearted. Engage those who say, you know what, I'm not sure if I'm in or out. You know, I'm just kind of riding the line. I'm living life. I'm doing what I want to do. But I'll show up occasionally. I'll throw a few bucks in. I'll, you know, do whatever I need to do. But, you know, my heart's not in it. My heart's not in it. Who are the idle? Who are those who are idle? You know, this word for idle is a very rich word, and it's used in various contexts to describe certain issues. But it describes someone who is an athlete or who professes to be an athlete. They say, yeah, I play tennis. I play football. I'm a part of a team. They profess to be an athlete, however, they never show up to practice. They profess to be a team member of a sports team, but yet they never fulfill their role. They say they carry the identity of an athlete. They carry the profession of an athlete, but they never really put their hearts into it. That's one image that's rooted around this word. Another image is not just someone who professes to be an athlete, but someone who professes to be a soldier. However, he doesn't ever prepare for battle. This is a person who says, yes, I'm part of the United States Marines. There you go. I was waiting for that, Steve. I had that. Steve does his hoorah right here. He professes to be a part of the army. Hoo-ah. All right, I was waiting to see if I didn't know if the army had one, so. Hoo-ah. He professes to be a part of the Navy. Yeah. Sorry, Don. I was really counting on you, buddy. But yet they never, ever really prepare. They're really never carrying their weight when it comes to carrying out the mission. So it's someone who professes to be an athlete, someone who professes to be a soldier, and in this context, it's someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus. But yet there's never any meaningful engagement. They're consumers, not contributors. There were those who were at Thessalonica who expected to be taken care of by the rest of the community, but they were unwilling to take no responsibility for the caring of others. They took no responsibility for the building up of the body, for the facilitation and the catalyst of the health and the well-being of the body. They were consumers, not contributors, and they were also calloused, not concerned. For they did this, even though they knew that there was a day of accountability coming, but it didn't move them. For whatever reason, it wasn't of concern to them. They were calloused, not concerned. And in the core of their identity, they were orphans. They lived life as if they were orphans rather than being sons and daughters of Almighty God. at their core, they lost sight of who God had declared them to be. And we see this at the first part of chapter 5, where he calls them sons of the day. He says, I don't want you living as sons and daughters of the night. I want you living as sons and daughters of the day. That is who you are. Don't live life as if you're someone else. That is what has taken place. They were living life as if they were orphans and not sons and daughters of the God. And that's because they were calloused and not concerned, and they were contributors, or they were consumers and not contributors. And here's the bottom line. They had lost their heart. At very best, they were half-hearted in how they were living life and how they felt about following Jesus and the choices that they made, they were half-hearted. That's what it means by when it says they were idle. But to the community, Paul says strongly, using as few words as possible, but those words are potent. We urge you, brothers, we urge you, sisters, warn those who are idle. Now, how do we warn those who are idle? Is it about exercising power to change a person's choices? I don't think so. Is it a time when we come to them and we look them in the eye and we say, stop it! But they continue on and we say, stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. That was a great video. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, you need to watch that video. It's on Elam's website. Go back a couple weeks, it'll be there. Bob Newhart, it's great. That's not what it is. Warn calls us, first and foremost, this word, warn, calls us to engage the heart that motivates the behavior, to engage the heart that makes them a consumer, not a contributor, to engage the heart that is calloused and not concerned, to engage the heart, to find out what is motivating this behavior of half-heartedness, this behavior of idleness, to engage the heart that motivates the behavior. We've got to make sure we understand this. It was Jesus who said to the Pharisees and the scribes, woe to you teachers of the law, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish. You focus upon the outward behavior, the outward actions, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You're not dealing with the core issue. Blind Pharisees, first clean up the inside of the dish, deal with the heart, and then the outside will already be clean. You won't have to worry about the behavior. Deal with the heart that's behind the problem, that is producing the problem. That is the core, to engage just the behavior. To engage only that is just to engage the symptom of the problem. It's to say, stop it! Now, there are times when we say, stop it, when you're doing dumb things. But the conversation never stops there, right? You always have to ask the question, why? To engage the heart that motivates the behavior, remind them of their identity. Whose you are, that God has claimed you. Who you are, that you are new in Christ and you belong to Him and you choose Him. And how all of this begins to shape your decisions, your life, your choices. The third idea of warn is to warn them. Warn them. warn them of what's coming. Warn them that God will not be mocked, especially amongst His children. Warn them that God is going to call us to an account for the life, the investment, the stewardship of this gospel which we have been entrusted with. Warn them that life is an investment that we are to make. Life is the pursuit of living out our purpose. Warn them. Warn them. To what do we call them? What is our vision and purpose? Our vision and purpose is this: to nurture passionate followers of Jesus, who will then nurture passionate followers of Jesus. That's the very thing Jesus gave. Most simply stated, He said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the DTR, define the relationship. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you to obey. Warn them. Call them. This is who we are, and this is what we are about, and it informs our choices. It informs our priorities. It informs how we engage with one another in community. It's not about making people feel guilty or shamed or anything like that. It's about engaging the hearts. Not heaping guilt or shame, but engaging the hearts of people. What's forming? What's going on? It's engaging the heart, not shaming the person. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I am not writing this to shame you. And he called them on some pretty tough stuff. I mean, if you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he would not be a pastor very long in an American church today. He says, I'm not telling you these difficult things to shame you, but to warn you. To warn you as my dear children. In Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Ah, where have we seen that before? The whole father-mother metaphor is a way of relating to people. As a father does, as a mother does. A mother gives a sense of well-being, the sense of security. The father gives a sense of doing and purpose in the lives of their children. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, I've engaged you like a father does. Therefore, he says, you know what? Imitate me. If you want to know what this all looks like, imitate me. Well, do what I do. Imitate me. See, they had lost their heart. They had lost their heart. And in every community of faith, I've got to say this, in every community, there's a battle going on for the heart of us, myself included. There's a battle going on for the heart. Do we take and engage our heart in what we are doing as a result of who I am? Or do we just kind of resort to going through the motions? Engage the heart. They have lost it. They have lost it. And this is something that has got to be done. Engage the heart each and every day. Each and every day, I have to get up in the morning and I have to go through a DTR, right? We've talked about DTRs in the past, right? Remember that? Because if not, that's back in Mark, and I can go back and I can preach that again. Where there were always crowds surrounding Jesus. There are, we call them groupies. At least we used to call them groupies. I don't know what they call them now. But we'll call them groupies. Where they loved what they got. They were consumers, not contributors. They were intrigued by what they heard, but they weren't buying in. They were just kind of there for the ride. And Jesus would look at them all and occasionally would turn around and would preach a sermon to them and tell them, in my words, it's time to define the relationship. It's time to define the relationship. He who loves his father and his mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. Remember those words, Luke 9, Luke 14? He who loves his brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. Really hard stuff. DTR, define the relationship. What are you guys going to do with that? Just as Jesus had people around him all the time, and he would turn around and occasionally say, okay, we're going to have a DTR today. Define this relationship. What's it going to be? Are you going to take the next step? In the American church, we need some more DTRs. My opinion only. But it's the right one. If I do say so myself. Where each and every morning we got to get up and say, God, where's my heart? I define this relationship, Lord, as I will choose to begin to pursue you this day, this moment, as a passionate follower of you. I will not be a consumer, I will be a contributor. So those that I walk with, I will say, Lord, what do you want me to speak into this life of this person? I will live that out. I will not be calloused. Lord, I don't want to be calloused. If there's any areas of my life, my heart that are calloused, expose that to me. That's why I long to be able to engage, not just in word and action, but with heart. It's a DTR. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle, to encourage the timid. This is the second imperative. Encourage the timid, or literally those who are little of heart. What does that mean? It means those who are wounded hearted. I don't know if that's the correct phrasing. I didn't get a chance to check it out. But those, it works for me. Go engage those who are wounded in their hearts. Those who, through in the living of life, they are weighed down, they're deflated, they hang around the shadows, the peripheral of all that's around them, overwhelmed with life, overwhelmed with circumstances, and they may even begin to build walls because they've been hurt by others. They've endured some disappointments, they've made some mistakes, so they're afraid to risk again. They're stuck in some sin that they can't seem to find a way out of. They struggle with doubt. They struggle with doubt whether or not God would even care about them. Or as one person has recently said, God may love everyone else, but he doesn't like me very much. It's a wounded heart. It's a wounded heart. He says, encourage. Not exhort. Not suck it up. Get with it. There are times when that's appropriate, but not with someone who's been wounded. Instead, you encourage them, you walk with them, you begin to engage them in their story. And you ask. You ask. Talk to me about your life. You just ask. You begin to let them, as they are comfortable, unwrap the story, and you begin to see places where they have been wounded. And you begin to speak into those places words of life. Not words of shame, not words of condemnation, but words of life. Healing words, as Proverbs calls them. Words of life. Realizing that most people long to share those pieces. Not all. Some have been hurt so badly, they say, I'll never do that again. I'll never share that part of my life again. So until trust is built, you just continue to walk with them. But just realize this, that even amongst those who are sitting around you here this morning, and this is another phrase that you hear a lot from me, it is this, everyone has a story, and it's not the one they're telling. There's more going on than what you understand. So this is where we just go and we walk alongside someone and we just say, tell me your story. Tell me your story. If you would, I would love to know you. I would love to know you. We did that in our community group this last fall. We spent far longer than I'd ever planned, but we just had each person go around and share their story. We spent like, what was it, maybe 5 months? 4 months of just having people share their story. It was amazing. It was amazing. People shared things that they'd never shared really with anyone before. And there were tears, and there was joy. And I was like, wow, it really is safe to share. I really can really tell you the story that no one else knows. And it's not because of any gift that I have. The group took on a life of its own. Still has. But tell the story. Ask. Help the weak. We don't really know who the weak are referring to here. We don't know if it's referring to those who are new in the faith, or if it's just an encompassing term for those who are discouraged, those who are wounded. But it really doesn't matter, because the principle is the same. And that is that you walk with people. Everyone needs a sense of belonging, someone who will love them well. They have no idea how to get there. Everyone needs to have someone who says, you're not invisible to me. You're not invisible to me. But whether they're weak or whether or not they're wounded, it doesn't matter. It's all about life together. It's all about coming alongside someone and says, I don't have an agenda for your life, but I do want to be able to help you become the best version of what God has called you into being. I want Larry to become the best version of Martin that God is calling him into be. That's not true. I want Larry to be the best version of Larry that God is calling him to be. Steve, the best version of Steve. That's what it means to love others, right? That's what it means to love others. Is you realize that God has created each person individually, unique, his. And we walk together not to make someone like me or for you to make someone like you, but for you to be able to walk with someone in such a way that they become the best version of what God is calling them to become. That's the glory of life together. It's the glory of it. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone, because this is a lifelong journey together, right? I'm so thankful for those who have invested in my life, who are very, very patient, who when they gave me instruction or they gave me encouragement or they called me into something, that they did not give up on me when I didn't get it. Now, I'll close with this story. When I was doing some doctorate work, I was in a class with a professor. It was the very first class I was in, and I was eager to learn. I was eager to engage. It was a cohort where everybody was seen as an equal, as a peer, and we were engaging in some pretty significant stuff. And I was always willing to offer my opinion and ask my questions. In fact, I think I asked more questions than anyone else. And went through the class, and luckily, by God's grace, passed it. A couple years later, that professor came to me, and he says, Martin, I was pretty much almost done with the program except for the dissertation. I still am done with the program except for the dissertation. But I'm not a writer. But he said, Martin, I would really like for you to join me in that very first class again, but with a different cohort. I thought, is this a replay of my fifth grade where I was held back? They needed me to be a gift to those who were remained, who were coming in, you know. But he says, no, he says, I think that you really have something to offer. And at the end of the class, we always went over to, took a ferry over to Vancouver Island where we had a three-day retreat. And he sat down next to me and he said, Martin, you've grown a lot. I said, I have. What's your point, Phil? And he says, you know, when you first came into that very first class, you were so, so confident in what you believe. You were so arrogant. And I just prayed that you would make it. That God would do a work in your life, and He has. And I was so thankful for Dr. Phil Zilla, who just worked with me in areas that I didn't even know needed to be addressed. But he was patient. He was kind. And in the times that we had together, that was life together in a very rich way. That's community. It's not a community that is of our own making. It's a community that is informed by the very nature of the Trinity and how the Father and Son and Holy Spirit engage together. It's the very type of life together in community that Jesus came and He modeled. And it's the very community that He, as a result of who God is, who He is, He empowers us to become. And all of our brokenness and all of our sin, with great patience, together. I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge Elam, to warn those who are idle, address the heart of the issue. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. And when you don't know how to do it, just pray and say, God, would you show me? Because if you know Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And He will speak to you. He will guide you. He will. Because believe it or not, He's far more concerned about what happens among us than we are. So He says, I will deliver the resources of heaven into this community so it can become an oasis for renewal with God and one another who are nurturing passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Who nurture passionate followers of Jesus. Every one of us have a role in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, and the calling of Your Spirit. Lord, may You help us to live that out, even on warm Sunday mornings, warm afternoons. Because, Father, You are with us. And, Lord, may we be patient with all, with each other, even when we step on each other's feet, even when we inadvertently hurt one another, for the sake of the gospel, because of the example of the gospel that was lived out by Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. I want to say thank you for your all's patience with me over the last 21 years. And just as a closing thought, this was on my heart, and I didn't say it earlier. But you know, you all have been great and gracious to me, even when I've had to go back and say, would you forgive me? You know, the many times I've had to say that to Brian, Steve, others, Dan, leaders, who I tended to walk on at various points. So this is a very gracious body who is becoming more and more like Jesus. And I just want to say thank you. You guys make it a privilege to be a part of Elim for me and for Kim. So, okay? That's my wrap-up.